So Sunday we'll be doing lesson 8 and 9. Tonight we're doing lesson 6 and 7. Hopefully that's what you had in your book as well. So Sunday we'll be doing 8 and 9, and then next Wednesday just lesson 10. And then we'll start doubling up again. So 6 and 7 tonight, 8 and 9 on Sunday, and then lesson 10. And then we'll go back to doubling up. So James chapter 4 verse 8 is kind of the key verse for these two lessons in 6 and number 7. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. We're really focused on the first half of this verse about drawing near to God. And if you were able to read the lesson, then you'd get that. The idea that to light a candle, you've got to draw the lighter near to the wick of that candle. They've got to move together. And when they get very close, then of course the candle gets lit. So what are the three different sides of the triangle that we've been talking about so far? Let's just say, like, for physical fire first, just with regular physical fire, what are the three things you have to have to start a fire?
Fuel.
Okay, all right, so we got heat and fuel. I heard those. Heat and fuel. And then the environment. Very good. And you got to have a pure environment, right? It's hard to start a fire in a downpour. That's kind of what we've said. And so what we just studied on Sunday was this idea of purity in our environment. We looked at Josiah and the reforms that he brought about so that they would have more spiritual purity within the nation. And tonight with heat, we're talking about drawing near to God. And James chapter 4 verse 8 is this really great promise that as we draw near to God, He will draw near to you. So the warm-up question is, when do you feel that God is actually closest to you? Maybe you could phrase it the other way. When do you feel closest to God, or when do you feel God is closest to you? But I want to hear some answers tonight. Bill, what do you think?
When I speak to Him in prayer.
Okay, so when you're speaking to Him in prayer, there's that concept of closeness and nearness. Yes, sure. Josh? Okay, when you're worshiping, when you're in church, when you're surrounded by God's people, you may feel close to God. What else would you guys say? Yes?
The environment and creation, like the mountains, the rivers, the valleys, of the birth of a child.
Okay.
I mean, just creation itself.
So when you see just the wonder of creation, whether it's the mountains or the rivers or birth, those wonders of creation that show God's power and design, those remind us that He's there, that these things don't just happen by themselves, and we feel near to God. What else? Yes?
In a crisis.
Yeah, in a crisis. Very good. My wording was a tragedy, right? But in a tragedy, boy, you hit your knees, don't you? And then you're thinking, okay, God, right now, I'm depending on you. I'm leaning on you. I'm counting on you. All right, what else?
When I was sick.
Okay. Very good. When we're sick and we're looking to recover and we're thinking about His care for us, or we're thinking about being even more near to Him. Yes?
Found the strength to overcome something or resist temptation or something like that.
Great, great. So in that moment that you are able to flee from temptation, and you're like, okay, thank you, Lord, for giving me that way of escape. I know you're the one that provided that way of escape and that direction and that wisdom to flee there. Yes, sir.
If by closest we mean we're aware of His presence, we feel His presence, then I would think that when I'm doing something wrong, that He's
all right, when your conscience, right, so when your conscience is there and you know that, okay, this is His word, and you hope that for that nearness there. Yes, Ken?
When we suffer loss.
Yes, when we suffer loss. So when we're mourning and we're seeking His comfort. Yes, so in providential blessings, when you're just like, it was perfect. Right when I needed, exactly what I didn't even know that I needed, but He knew I needed it, and here it is. And I'm so thankful for His providential blessings and for His care there. I put in very slow Bible study. We're going on lightning speed through this class, but like when you do get to just slow down and really read, I think that's a time that we feel near to God. And then teaching the Bible to the lost. If you've ever got to just really sit at the kitchen table with someone and they want to know. And I remember going with Bill Sanchez to a study. We were going through Paul and Saul, and like the guy didn't know that the bad guy was about to be the good guy. And he was just stunned. You know, it was just a great, great Bible study. So those kind of moments when you're teaching the lost, I think, are other times. Anybody else want to add something? Some time that you... Yeah?
When I'm
reading the Bible, when I'm in His Word.
Right, so when we're in the Word, when we're reading. So all of these... Yes.
I'm sorry, last word. I think sometimes you can see God through children. When you hear their prayers, and you start to see how He's affected their lives, and you're such a God.
Very good, very good. So let's go to Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 to 26. Jeremiah chapter 9, 23 to 26. And let's think about the importance of this. Chapter 9, 23. Somebody read down to 26. Who wants to reread? Okay, Jason.
Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh, Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, and for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart.
Very good. So God is grieving here over the hearts that have not been changed, and the boastfulness of a people that should be thankful that they know Him, but instead are boasting in their intelligence, or they're boasting in their strength, or they're boasting in their riches. And He's like, but verse 24, if there's anything to be proud of in life, if there's anything to have confidence in life, let it be that He understands and He knows me. So this was a verse that I came across when I was doing my preaching training in Texas, and one of the deacons assigned me to teach for 12 weeks on God's delight. And that's like a thesaurus class if there ever was. Like, you're just looking up delight, you know. Go to, grab your concordance and look up all the places for delight. And this verse that God delights in, and let us delight in these things. God delights in loving kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth, that we should know Him. It's this verse that makes me so excited to sing with the kids on Sunday night and to sing, my God is so big, so strong, and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. I so want to put that in their hearts. Because what you think about God influences everything else in your faith, right? If you think of God only as this judge that you are terrified of, that's going to suppress your zeal, because it's an imbalanced view of God, right? And if you think of God that His mercy has absolutely no limits, and His long-suffering has no limits, and He's never going to punish, that's going to suppress our zeal, because that's an unbalanced view of God. We're to understand God as the judge, but we're also to understand God as the justifier. And I love that Jeremiah 9:24 is reminding us about God's character and calling us to really draw near to Him, to delight in who He really is. So on page 30 and page 31, you guys have several examples here about attributes of God. I want us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, in this idea that God is passionate about you and me. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. Let's see. So as you're turning there, I'm going to read one other passage. Sorry. I'm going to go back and I'm going to read the verse that Oprah Winfrey said in an interview is the reason she doesn't worship the God of the Bible. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. Deuteronomy 4, verse 24. This is the Oprah verse. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Right? That idea that jealous? Wait a minute, we're not supposed to be jealous. And we tell our children, don't be jealous of other people. And so that's the one that she points to and says, no, I'm just not going to do this. We need to understand what this means for God to be a jealous God. And there's an excellent description of it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. And put it up here. The phrase in Greek is zelos theos. Zelos theos. So chapter 11 verse 2. I am jealous for you with a zelos theos, with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. when Paul is talking about his sense of jealousy, he says, I'm not just jealous for you in the generic sense. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy, a God-like jealousy, the kind of jealousy that God possesses. And he describes it here as the love that a husband has for his wife. That they're committed to each other, that they're pure towards one another, they're faithful towards one another. And just all the times of the Old Testament that God refers to idolatry as spiritual adultery, that seems to be what Paul has in mind here. I don't want you to commit spiritual adultery. I have brought you before Christ. And there's this good kind of zelos theos, this godly jealousy, this passion for you in this relationship and in this covenant commitment. It's pretty awesome that God cares about us that much, and that Paul would even be able to speak this way about this kind of relationship, and that our sense of devotion to him would be this God zeal, this godly jealousy. And so it's good to know that side of God here. Come down to the middle of page 30. Not only do we have this idea that God is very passionate about us or has this godly jealousy for us, but he talks about God is willing to punish the wicked. The workbook talks about that. What burden is taken off of us when we know that God will indeed punish the wicked? What's the burden that's taken off of us? Why does it help to know that God actually will punish the wicked? What did you say?
Justice is served.
Okay, because justice is served, and we desire for there to be that justice. I mean, there are crimes that are committed in this world that just about make us sick to our stomach. I mean, they're just horrible, horrible things that are done in the world. And we don't want that to be forever unchecked. What else? What else could you say the burden is taken off of us when we know that God will punish the wicked? What? Vengeance. Yeah, so it frees us from seeking vengeance. It sets us free from that responsibility. It sets us free from that burden. It sets us free from anything regarding vengeance. So we don't have to deal with that. We don't have to figure out exactly how much punishment needs to be measured out for some given thing. We don't have to rely on our incomplete knowledge of the facts or incomplete knowledge of the situation. God sees. God knows. God knows where mercy should be extended. God knows where a punishment is appropriate. Anything else there? What burden is taken off of us when we know that God will punish the wicked? Anything else? Yes, Patrice?
I think it's exhausting to be angry at somebody. I've been around people that are angry a lot, and I just think, oh, they must be exhausted because it makes me feel that way. So it relieves you, kind of, that you can just have a forgiveness in your heart that lets things pass, and you can move on and give your energy to the things that matter.
Very good. Often when we feel very, very angry, it's that idea that you owe me something. You owe me more respect, or you owe me an apology, or you owe me treating me better. You owe me, you owe me, you owe me. And when you walk around with that sense of debt every day, it is exhausting. It is burdensome. And so it's like, no, actually, you owe God. You owe God the apology. You owe God the repentance. You owe God the change in life. You owe God. And to be able to look towards him, it relieves us from a burden that would be difficult for us to carry. Look over at the question section, page 32. Look at question number three. Question number three. And I'm sorry about the typo. For Yahweh Shema, it's actually Ezekiel 48, verse 35. Ezekiel 48, 35. So if you were looking that up.
What?
That's
what says 48, 35.
Oh, I have the first printing. Yeah, I have the first printing. So somebody else pointed that out and we got that typo fixed. Good. So Ezekiel 48, 35. Okay. So when you look at these names of God, what characteristics did you guys put for the names of God? We've got Larry back in here, right? What characteristics did y'all put for El Shaddai? Okay, all sufficient or almighty. What did you get for Yahweh Jireh, Genesis 22:14? Yeah, the way that He provides, that provision that He gives us. And Yahweh Shema, yeah, His presence, that the Lord is there, that He is there for us. There's so many great attributes that we could obviously point to about God and with His name. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. And let's think about the altar fires for a moment. This is one that's a little bit off the beaten path. So we're going to start reading in Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8. I want you to notice that three different times, Leviticus emphasizes that the fires have to stay burning. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth of the altar all night until the morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. The priest is to put on his linen robe. He shall put on undergarments next to his flesh. He shall take up the ashes with the fire and reduce the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar. Then he shall take his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. The fire of the altar shall be kept burning on it." So during this wardrobe change, don't let the fire go out. Then he goes on to say, "It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offering on it. And if two times wasn't enough, one more time, verse 13, fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It shall not go out." When God repeats Himself that much, He has a point. So just imagine that you're one of the Jews and you're just walking by. And every day you're walking by and maybe you've got your kids with you. And they're going, "Mom, Dad, what's on fire? What's on fire? What's on fire?" I mean, how great of a teachable moment is that to be able to say, "Oh, well, that fire that was there yesterday, that fire that's here today, that fire that's going to be here tomorrow, it's for God. The God that was here and it is to come." I mean, it's just such a great teachable moment for them to always be able to look over and see that fire is burning, that fire is burning, that fire is burning. And so there's that permanence that I think that this particular offering seems to speak to about God's nature. And of course, you see in the workbook the reference to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, but that altar is long gone. And there is no physical fire still burning there, but there is supposed to be this fire. There's supposed to still be a sacrifice every single day, always burning for the Lord. And it's a big part of why we're calling this lifelong zeal. Alright, so come on down to the bottom of page 31. Too many Christians try to exhaust themselves trying to draw near to the Father through some other means. They try to substitute the faith of their parents for their own. They try a specific church or a pastor, preacher, or priest. Some adore the building where they worship, or they fall in love with a specific ceremony, a tradition, or a style of worship. However, none of these things can connect you to God. Only through Jesus can you come to God, because only His precious blood can cleanse you of your sins. Come over to the questions on reflecting, page 32, just to reflect about the importance of drawing near to God through Christ. I draw near to God when I remember that He is dot, dot, dot. Reflection on the bottom of page 32. What you guys put there? You draw near to God when you remember what about God? I did like the classic sermon with all the P's. You can go off, you don't have to use the P word. But what did you put for when you're drawing near to God, when you remember He is what?
Loving.
What, where? Loving.
Loving.
Okay, very good. When we remember that He is loving.
Forgiving.
Yeah, that certainly makes us feel closer to Him, that our sins aren't separating us anymore, that He's offered that forgiveness.
Well, I just said He's able to do all that we ask more than we can ever imagine.
Oh, yeah. So Ephesians chapter 3, that He's able to do more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That definitely helps us feel drawing near to God. Anything else? I from Colossians that He's in all and through all, that whole idea. And I guess Acts 17 also, He's in all and through all. That whole idea of remembering how close He is. Okay, back up to question number one there. How did God's nearness to Paul in Acts chapter 18 influence his work? when God speaks to Paul and realizes, hey, I'm with you. I'm with you in this. What did that do for Paul? Gave him assurance? Boldness? Other words? Assurance, boldness?
Well, I would say courage, because courage still means you're fearful, but you push through it.
There you go.
He said he was fearful, but he pushed through.
Good. So courage and perseverance to kind of keep going there. I think all of those things happen. Come over to Acts 23, verse 11 as well. It's not a reference in the word for it. Acts 23, verse 11. Very similar passage. On the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Great things happening there as God is right there with him. All right, anybody ready to say Titus 2:14? Anybody memorized Titus 2:14 yet? Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a
people
for his
all possessions.
Zealous for good deeds. All right, Titus 2:14. Got to have that one memorized. That's going to help us connect to what Christ has done to allow us to draw near to God. And that's where we're going to get into lesson number 7 tonight. That we've got to get closer to God through Christ. I don't know if this stands out to you guys, but it really does to me. This first paragraph, some of the boldest statements Jesus made were about his relationship to the Father. I mean, they wanted to kill him because of what he said about his relationship to the Father. And this idea that he is now our perfect high priest and that we don't have to have earthly mediators to approach the Father, that is incredible. That was so different from them. And over again, as he spoke about his oneness with the Father, the apostles really moved forward there. So we've got three things in this particular lesson. Three things in this lesson. The idea, let's go over here. We're going to get closer to God when we understand His grace, closer to God when we understand His home, which is ultimately our home, and closer to God when we recognize His involvement. And that Christ really is the one that demonstrates all three of these. So let's back up to Ephesians chapter 2. I'd like a volunteer, please, to read verse 4 down through verse 10. Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. Okay, Emily.
4 through 10.
Yes, please.
But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show us the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him.
So in verse 5, in verse 7, in verse 8, grace, grace, grace. Always connected back to grace is this idea that God has a plan for us to be walking in these good works. And it's the good works here in verse 10 that parallel with the good works from Titus chapter 2, verse 14, that our zeal has a specific focus. And this is like something I still struggle with. This is part of my study that's going on with zeal, is that Titus 2:14 doesn't just say that we would be zealous for the Lord. Like you would almost expect that, right? That we would have this passion for God Himself. But the zeal is really for the things that God has prepared for us. The zeal is for these good works, which of course is going to include worshiping God and being obedient to God. But he kind of puts it on a very practical level and very practical terms, in that we are absolutely to be participating in these good works. And that anybody can do it. that these have been prepared beforehand. And you guys probably read this in 34. You may or may not be good at math, and you may or may not be good at sports, but you are able to do good works. God has given us this new life so that we can do that and prepare these things. I made the point in the lesson about every detail is planned when something is planned far in advance. Who has like just a personal story from their life that would contrast a rushed last-minute gift with a well-thought-out, well-prepared gift? Anybody got a little story they could share tonight? A rushed last-minute gift? Look at all the wives looking at husbands. A rushed last-minute gift with a well-prepared or well-thought-out gift. Anybody got a little personal story there? So my story is I will never forget the Christmas that my dad came home and quickly unwrapped all of my gifts. I mean, all of my mom's gifts. Because her birthday is the 18th of December, and he had hit it out the park on the Christmas gift, but didn't have a birthday gift. So he bought himself an extra 5 days by just unwrapping the Christmas gift, presenting it at the birthday, and then he had a little bit more time, you know, to pull through with Christmas. I'll never forget that, because it showed that he had put so much thought into things, but he got things out of order. God has put so much thought into this plan of his, this plan that we would be redeemed and that we would be a people of good works. Come over to the questions for a second. Yes.
I did a rush job in giving her a birthday because I've always wanted Christmas for her. And it's a birthday. So I decided to do a rush trip that got. But now I always remember because you feel guilty.
There you go. Yeah. When you have to rush this last bit. And we've done that with Andrew's birthday being on January the 5th. We're so focused on getting everything done for Christmas that we're like, oh yeah, make sure we get him a birthday present too. So now we always order at the same time we order the Christmas gifts and leave one in the back of the closet. Okay, very, very useful. Let's look at the bottom of page 36 with question number one. I don't know if you've noticed this before, but the word abundant is used many times to describe God's grace. God's grace is continually described as abundant. Acts 4, Romans 5, 1 Timothy 1. Why would this be significant? Describe God's grace as abundant.
It's always plenty for us to sustain us.
Yes. Well, our need is abundant, isn't it?
No matter what we do, we know that there is abundant grace.
Right. There is. There's always an abundance. Very good. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Because there's this other thing about abundance, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And this, there it is again. There's this constant connection that because His grace is so abundant, we should be engaged in good deeds. And really, there should be an abundance of good deeds for every good deed that there would be there. Verse 9, as it is written, He scatters abroad, He gave to the poor, His righteousness endures forever. Now He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for your selfish desires. No. Will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. So there's this connection with God's grace and His planning and this abundance of grace so that we would be engaged in an abundance of good deeds. Next, we want to talk about God's house and teachings for eternity. I found a great quote online. This is somebody Freeman. I'm going to read you this quote. What did Jesus say about heaven? For the most part, when Jesus talks about heaven, He is not concerned with what it will be like. Think about that. I mean, Jesus tells us a ton about heaven, but His emphasis is not really what it will be like, but rather, number one, how do you get yourself in? And number two, the fact that it has begun and we are to live in light of that reality. How do you get there? And this is a real place. I mean, isn't that true? Jesus doesn't go into great detail, certainly in his earthly ministry, in trying to describe heaven for us. But he tells us a ton about how he is the way and not to miss out. So the quote goes on. It's almost like if you asked Jesus, what is heaven like? He would answer, you're asking the wrong question. I think that's pretty great. Because the question he wants us to be asking is, are you going to follow him? And do you know how to get there? And even the rich young ruler is trying to figure that out. And he's showing him, you're going to have to follow me. And so what Jesus does is tells us a whole lot about eternity that helps stir our zeal. Let's come back over to Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. One of the very joyful passages. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. There is a nearness to God, because that's what we're all dealing with tonight. God's character, drawing near to God. There's a nearness to God in heaven that is unsurpassed. Well, we don't have that here, but we're supposed to be longing for that. If we go back to our context from Titus chapter 2, we're eagerly looking towards his return so that we can be there. That nearness to God needs to be driving our zeal. All right, so middle of page 35. Just like some drivers only obey the speed limit to avoid getting a ticket, many new Christians begin obeying God primarily to avoid hell. And God certainly doesn't want this to be the only thing motivating people to seek him, but it is a very real and very effective motivation. In time, good drivers learn to value public safety. And in the same way, Christians can grow to serve God because they love him rather than simply fear him. Hope you guys kind of followed that. That we would be obedient to God, not just because of what we're trying to avoid, but because of what we're trying to do. Because of the good things we're trying to actually generate and to create. And the good deeds tie in very well there. Looking on down, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, John chapter 14. That's so special to think of him as the groom preparing a place that we can be with him.
So one of the things that with those passages, what you just wrote there, what helps as you grow and mature, understanding God's grace and that abundant grace. Because if you're always just obedient because of your fear of punishment, you always have that feeling of insufficiency, which we're insufficient, we know that, but having that zeal for good works, it kind of paralyzes you to looking outside of yourself and really looking towards that zealous attitude towards others, how to be zealous for good works when you're always fearful of yourself, or to have that feeling of insufficiency, but focusing on God's grace helps you build that zeal for the good works.
Yeah, if you're forever just on this project, it's awfully hard to give attention to these other projects that are around us. And so relying on that grace and that righteousness that comes through faith, that makes a big difference. Other comments? All right, so coming back to page 36. Question number 2. A burning desire to please God can only be satisfied by carrying out God's will. How does Jesus bring you closer to the Father and closer to obeying the Father's will? I gave you several references there. Let me think about that. How is it that Jesus specifically plays a role in us getting closer to the Father?
No, even the Father's will. If you've seen him, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father.
Alright, so his complete devotion to the will of the Lord over his own will, or the will of the Father over his own will, is a huge example for us. Other things there?
He described the spiritual family. You don't have to be born into a certain family. you are part of my family by doing the will of the Father.
Right. So you can imagine like this really crowded room where the family is outside and they're wanting nearness to Jesus. And that's really the reason he uses this family metaphor. It speaks of nearness. Naturally, our family would be closer to us. Our family would have more communication with us. And he's elevating everybody else. I don't think Jesus is just saying, mom and dad or mom and my brothers, they're not that important. What he's really saying is everyone is important. Everyone is going to have this relationship where they are near to me the way family is near to me. And so for us to have, be elevated in that way is really significant. Other comments? I saw a hand. Yes, Josh?
I thought you could only pray through Jesus.
There you go. That's right. So praying to the Father through the Son, that He is our advocate in that way. Excellent point, Josh. Very good. All right, coming back up to question number 3 on page 37. What aspects of eternity in heaven most amaze or excite you? I have 3, so we're thinking still about this heavenly home. What aspects of eternity in heaven amaze or excite you? What'd you guys put? Knowing what?
Just know God personally.
I know, to just personally be within His presence is just fantastic.
And reading, I don't know if it was the scripture I read, but in the book, it was talking about Moses and God's relationship, that they were close, but our relationship will be closer even than that, which is hard to imagine.
Yes, because Moses spoke with God, and the scripture talked about knowing Him face to face. That was in Andrew's Bible lesson tonight, but it's going to be even closer. That's so amazing. What else? Yes, James?
Well, so part to keep going on with this getting to know God. I think part of the eternity is not when you just see God, now you know everything. I think eternity, you'll spend that time getting to know Him because He is so big.
So there's so much to take in.
It's just you can't in a split. As soon as you see Him, there it is. I just imagine the throne scene with the cherubims flying around, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." I read somewhere, and I don't know if that's true, but I like what the guy says. He says, every time they circle the throne, they see a new aspect of God that they didn't see before. And so if you can imagine them doing this for quite some time, that's how big God is, that there's a different aspect of Him that they didn't see the first time they went around. That's my vision of God, that He's that
incredible.
My vocabulary is so small. I say right. Big, but that's what I'm thinking, that it's going to take eternity.
Well, and you know, I think you're right that there's that seems to make sense to us with what we know about the surpassingness of His nature. One of the things I've been studying this week is that idea of worthiness, the way that God is worthy, and worthy is the Lamb, and the way just that term worthy is repeated over and over and over again. And in context with Luke 15, with the prodigal son. Like, the son is not worthy, but the father, the whole time the son is out there wasting his life, the father doesn't do anything to disqualify himself as a loving father. The father remains honorable and worthy of the son's return the whole time. Like, there's this worthiness. And so to be in the presence of God, to see God, and then to try to wrap whatever kind of consciousness we have around His worthiness and His holiness is absolutely exciting. What else did you guys have for question number 3?
I have one.
Yes, ma'am.
Don't you want to meet all those crowd of witnesses cheering us on?
All the saved.
I think that is so exciting. I can't wait to meet Esther. I can't wait to meet Ezekiel.
Some
autographs.
Yes. I know, it's fantastic.
The fact that they were cheering me on, it just is so exciting.
Yes. Yes, all of these heroes of faith and the many more that aren't even named, the stories that we don't know, the miracles that were performed that we have no concept of, you know, if those are revealed, and they may or may not be, but there's some aspects there of just being with all the saved from all time that is itself significant, because God goes out of His way in the book of Revelation to describe not just His throne, but the whole scene around the throne. That is supposed to be motivating and important to us. So yeah, that whole scene there. The concept of the homecoming. just to me that we're finally at home. Finally at home. And like, yeah, to be done with these bodies, the weaknesses and the infirmities of these bodies, Patrice.
Just no influence of sin in any way.
Yes, no more temptation, no influence of sin.
The singing.
That's right. The praise that is there, the praise that fills this entire place.
That verse in Revelation we read, you know, that whole
21:4.
Yeah, that is what I mean.
Right. All the comfort. This perfect comfort, no more worry. All of those things, very, very good. All right, question number 5 on page 37. In Luke chapter 11, verse 3, Jesus requests God's involvement in our daily provisions, right? Give us this day our daily bread. In what other areas do you seek God's daily involvement? And this is where we're hitting on the third idea tonight before class runs out on us. What other areas do you seek God's daily involvement? Yes? No?
Bless me with parenting.
Very good.
Bless me with wisdom.
Parenting wisdom.
Overcoming trials and temptations.
Yes, absolutely. To resist, to overcome these problems. Our health. I think most of us pray about our health pretty frequently.
Decision making.
Yes. Let me know your will. Let me be in submission to your will. Help me make this clear. The decision making.
I just say giving thanks, like, you know, like nature to me, just looking out and seeing, like, I see my pansies bloom. I just think that's beautiful.
Right. We have something to be thankful for every single day. Every single day that you give us something to be thankful for.
Opportunity. I had a friend who told me one time to pray for opportunity. And, you know, it's like the more you give, you know, I think you asked earlier, like, when you feel closer to God, when you give, especially when you give more than you think you're able to, you have to rely on that. And if you're looking for opportunity and praying for that, He'll provide it. And then you have to step out in faith because you asked for it. You do. But He provides the strength and you're closer. And it can be really small. I think one thing that I get comfort from is that it says zealous for good works. It doesn't say zealous for big works or momentous works or things like that. It's just like little good works.
Right. So we do. So those daily opportunities, those daily open doors. I mean, if Paul needed prayer for open doors, how much do we need prayer for those open doors of opportunity? There is. And so question 6, the book of Ruth and Esther both show God's involvement in the lives of His children. How do you acknowledge and thank God for His involvement in your life? How do you give thanks for that involvement in your life? In our prayer life, I hope that's one right. Hopefully in our prayer, in our songs of praise, that we are expressing His goodness, that we're thankful for that.
Telling Him,
right?
It usually just automatically just comes out.
Very good. So that there's something to say about what God has done, that where we would be without His help, where we'd be without His redirection and His redemption, all of those things come on. Okay, did we skip any questions from lesson 6? We skipped a couple. Oh, question 2 from page 32. You know, drawing near to God from James chapter 4 is pretty awesome because we've mentioned like seeing the beautiful sunset or when God has answered a prayer for us and we feel so near to God. But boy, James in chapter 4 gives us some methods of drawing near to the Lord that are not the ones that typically come to mind. Verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. And let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. That is actually a way of drawing near to God. He's intentional about this because, as he says in verse 10, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you. Part of the way that we're going to be drawing near to God through Christ is to realize our dependence on Christ. Right? To know that we have sinned and that we have not always asked for those things that we should have asked, that we've been arrogant in different ways, so we need to be humbled within His presence. Okay, last one.
May I comment?
Yes, please.
Miss Margaret Head wrote a book, Can Grief Be a Blessing? That's exactly what he's saying. In our mourning, we can find nearness to God.
Very good. And like, spoiler alert, one of the passages that uses the word zeal is in our godly sorrow. Remember, Russ preached on that a few weeks ago, that godly sorrow actually produces zeal, not just the rejoicing and the thanksgiving. Yes.
But don't you think that possibly he's saying here also that when we sin and we're repenting, that we should be so sorrowful for what we've done that we're mourning ourselves for what we've done.
Right. We're heartbroken that we've rejected him in that sin. I think that's a big part of it. Great comments tonight, everybody. We'll do lesson 8 and 9 on Sunday morning. Thank you.